All right, last week we looked at this chart, which kind of summarizes the organization of the book of Revelation for us. We've turned the corner now into this long, lengthy section here of the tribulation period judgments, and I'll give you a little bit of information on that here in just a moment. We've seen the introduction of the judge, the transference of the authority to judge the earth from God the Father to God the Son. That's what we saw in chapters 4 and 5. Now, everything from chapters 6 through 19 has to do with this tribulation period that we've been talking about. Then there's a chapter on the millennium, and then a couple more chapters on our final home. And so that's kind of the summary of what we're going to be looking at as we roll along here. We mentioned last week that the setup for understanding chapters 6 through 19 actually comes out of the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, we see a number of visions that highlights the history from Daniel's day on down to the second advent in the form of four world empires in chapters 2, 7, and 8. But the fourth empire is the one that is of primary interest to us. That's the Roman Empire. And the unique thing about it is that it comes back to life. The previous three have all been absorbed, you know, like one fish swallowing another fish. They're all inside that last big fish, the Roman Empire. But the Roman Empire never was absorbed by another empire. It just kind of fractured a little bit and broke apart somewhat and is just laid there in hibernation for a couple thousand years. It's going to come back to life in this period of time here known as Daniel's 70th week or the tribulation period. Now, where that comes from, that information about it being his 70th week, I won't show you that in just a second. Let me just remind you of where the old Roman Empire was. That essentially it was everything around the Mediterranean lake. And this old empire is going to come back to life in the form of a 10-nation federation. That's what those visions in Daniel showed, 2, 7, and 8, all three of them. 10-headed empire that will come back to life and will be headed up by a very, very influential individual. And that individual will do his thing during what's called Daniel's 70th week. I got a couple charts to show you. Let me use this one first because it's a little simpler than that other one. I'll show you it here in just a moment too. But what this chart shows is that there's a prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 of a 470-year time frame. 70 times 7 units of years for a total of 490 years from a certain start point that is given to us in Scripture down to the return of the Lord, the second advent, 490 years. The key to understanding it is the first 69 of those 7-year intervals, 483 years, their history. They've ran their course. That happened in 444 BC, ended down at the time of the Lord. So that part of it is all in the past. That last unit of 7 years is still in the future. So Daniel's 70th week is the tribulation period, or the time of Jacob's troubles, or the 7-year time frame that just precedes the Lord's return and the establishment of the millennium here on earth. That's still in the future. That's what's going to be described in Revelation 6 through 19. Now, that's not the only place we know anything about it, but that is the place where we get the most information about that time frame. I showed you this chart last week, and it's the same basic thing on that other one, only a little classier than my homemade stuff. These first 69 weeks here, from the decree to go build Jerusalem down to the Lord's first advent, that's history. That's all ran its course. That last 7 is still sitting out here waiting to happen. Revelation 6 through 19 tells us what's going to happen on the earth during that 7-year interval there. Okay? Got the big picture in mind. Revelation 6 through 19 describes a 7-year interval known as the tribulation period, the time of Jacob's troubles, Daniel's 70th week, whatever term you want to use. And the nature of that period, as is shown to us in Scripture, looks like this. Just kind of glance down at some of those terms that characterize this 7-year interval. That look like a place you want to be? Look at those terms. I think Chuck's mom was right. That's a scary time frame. Look at all that stuff. This world thinks that by human effort through organizations and agencies and so on, like the United Nations, that the world can improve. It can get better. We can progress toward peace and justice in the world and all that kind of nonsense. Does this look like a progression toward good? No, it is not. The world is on an inevitable downward spiral in terms of sin, in terms of lawlessness, in terms of death and destruction, as these words here characterize. That's what's going to happen during that 7-year time frame that we're going to be looking at here in Revelation 6 through 19. Not some kind of foolish nonsense about man's ability to lift himself up by his own bootstraps or something ridiculous like that. So, let's look at what is going to happen in Revelation 6 through 19. All of these events are in the future. All of them will transpire on earth. Well, most of the scenes are on earth. There's a few in heaven. We'll talk about that. During that 7-year time frame. Okay, everything in 6 through 19 gets packaged into the tribulation period. Got that in mind? Revelation 6. Remember, we've been introduced to the executor of these judgments in chapter 5, the Son of God. The call went out to all creation. Who can come and take this scroll full of judgments of the earth? Who can take this out of my hand? God the Father said. And nobody could answer that call at first. But the Lord stepped forward and he could answer it. And God gave him the scroll. The scroll is full of judgments. Each one is associated with a seal that somehow or another seals this scroll. Maybe they're on the edges. I don't know how that could be, but at any rate, it is. And the Lord then is going to break each one of these seven seals. The seventh seal actually contains seven more trumpet judgments, and the seventh trumpet judgments contains seven more bowl judgments. So those judgments telescope out of that last seal. So the Lord will break every seal. Every judgment will be administered by him. All right, one at a time. Let's look at them. The first seal, verse 1 of chapter 6. And I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a loud voice of thunder, come. Remember those four guys we saw them around the throne? Four unique angelic beings of some kind. Each one of them has a face that kind of reflects the Lord's traits that are reflected in the Gospels. And they're unique guys, they're unique beings. And when they speak, it sounded to John like thunder. That's a different kind of voice, isn't it? And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. First guy we see is a rider on a white horse. What do horses normally symbolize in Scripture and in other places? Some sort of conquest, right? Usually a military conquest, that sort of thing. Perhaps that's the symbology used here that we should understand. Here comes this guy, and he is seen on a white horse. White horses are usually associated with the good guys, aren't they? Like white hats. This guy appears to be a good guy. He has a bow. That's a military weapon, isn't it? But he has no arrows. He has the appearance of military might, but not with all of the substance that goes with that. And he has a crown that was given to him. He didn't earn that himself. It was given to him. And his aim, his goal, his job is to conquer. This is a conqueror. That's his whole purpose in life. Any idea who this guy might be? Well, in the book of Daniel again helps us to figure some things out about this guy. We're going to actually meet him in a few different places, but we've met him already back in the book of Daniel when we went through that a couple years ago. In Daniel chapter 11, he's described to us by Daniel as part of that string of history that is summarized there in that section there in the book in Daniel chapter 11. And some things are said to us about him that I've tried to summarize here on this chart. And he's part of these visions that we see there in that book, 2, 7, and 8. Verse 36 and following, And the king will do as he pleases and will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. Can you believe somebody would speak monstrous things against Almighty God? This guy will. He'll prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. That is, he will ultimately be destroyed. That's been decreed. But he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god. And he'll magnify himself above them all. But instead, he will honor a god of fortress, a god whom his fathers did not know, and he will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. And he'll take action against the strongest of fortresses. With the help of a foreign god, he'll give great honor to those who acknowledge him. He will cause them to rule over the many and will parcel out land for a price. And there's some more things said about him there. In these visions in Daniel, this 10-nation federation, revived Roman Empire, has a head over it. This guy that we're seeing described here is that head. He will rise up amongst those 10, defeating three of them in the process, as Daniel makes clear. I don't know if that's a military defeat or if it's a political defeat or what it is, but somehow or another he rises up out of the 10 and defeats three in the process and then exhibits these various qualities and characteristics that you can see listed up there. He is the final world leader. He is the Antichrist, or a bunch of other names that he goes by also. The Lord called him the abomination that desolates. Little horn of Daniel chapter 7. There's all kinds of names that go for him. This is what he exhibits there in his personality. Has there ever been anybody like him? Has there ever been anybody that we can look at to sort of model this guy? Would I be asking you this question if there wasn't? You see this guy right here? Antiochus Epiphanes. Who's that? Antiochus Epiphanes was a Syrian king, king of Syria. Remember, when Alexander died, his empire, the Greek empire, was divided up among four generals. One of his name was Seleucus. This guy is a descendant of him, and he had the territory of Syria. So he is a descendant of one of Alexander's generals, and he was the king of Syria from about 175 to 168 B.C. Antiochus Epiphanes. He gave himself the last name, by the way. He thought he was an Epiphanes. And the scriptures tell us a lot about him. A historical, actual figure. And this is in the first part of Daniel chapter 11. And here's what we learn about this character in the first part of Daniel chapter 11. Look at his characteristics. He came to power by political intrigue, not through military might. He didn't whip up on anybody. He just kind of snuck and worked his way up the ladder militarily. He was militarily very successful, deposed the high priest of Israel and set himself up to be worshipped in the temple. He made a false alliance with Israel. Remember what I told you marked the beginning of the tribulation period? An alliance between Antichrist and Israel. That's the beginning of the seven-year interval. The Lord told us that. He increased his power by deceit, made false agreements to other country, hated the Jews, eliminated Mosaic worship, set himself up, desecrated sanctuary, offered a pig on it, which the Jews weren't real fond of, and opposed God's people. This guy, historical figure, Antiochus Epiphanes, this guy back here, he is a sneak preview of this guy. This guy is a historical prototype of this guy, the final world leader. So you can go back in history and get a preview of what this final world leader is going to be like, the Antichrist. Well, why am I going back in Daniel and giving you all of this stuff? We're in the book of Revelation, aren't we? The rider on the white horse is that guy, okay? The first seal marks the meteoric political rise of this guy, this satanically inspired final world leader that's been previewed to us by another actual historical figure, Antiochus Epiphanes. And this guy will come on the scene during the tribulation period. He will be the head of that 10-nation Roman Federation. He is the Antichrist. He is the rider on the white horse. So if you want to know about this first guy, go back in the book of Daniel and look at chapter 11. You can see a model of him, and you can see him himself being described to us there in Daniel chapter 11. And his rise will be extremely rapid. He will come from nowhere. You probably won't know him before you're gone. Maybe, but probably not. You might have suspicions about somebody associated with that 10-nation federation. You might be able to see this guy's activities somehow, I don't know, before the rapture takes place. But he will not come to power and rise until after the rapture. But he does so very quickly, and he's the guy that enters into a treaty with Israel. Remember, we talked about why in the world would Israel ever sign a treaty with the Europeans and this guy as their head if we, the United States, is still around and still doing anything? And we surmise that maybe the answer is maybe we're not still around doing anything. And when you look at the political leadership opportunities we have these days, that ain't all that hard to understand, is it? Now, here's some titles that he goes by that you can see in Scripture, just kind of a list. It's all the same guy. But those are different titles that are used of him, so don't confuse him. We're going to meet him again in chapter 13, but we know a lot about him already. All right, seal number one, the white horse rider, the Antichrist. Okay, seal number two. And when he broke the second seal, this is the Lord opening these seals now, remember? He's the judge. I heard a second living creature saying, come. So a second of these four guys, tell Daniel to come and check it out. He's going to see it in some sort of a panoramic vision here. So there was another. A red horse went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted. Now notice the cause and effect here. Who's in charge? This guy? It was granted to him. God is in charge. To take peace from the earth, and that men should slay one another, and that a great sword was given to him. This first horse rider is going to tell the world that he's a peacemaker. He apparently is going to resolve some kind of conflict between Israel and, I'm guessing, Iran, and get the Middle East to kind of settle down for a little bit. And Israel is going to enter a treaty with him, a peace treaty, and they're going to think that they're secure. They're going to actually disarm. And this guy's going to be selling peace to everybody. That ain't going to last very long. The second rider is going to represent wars, hot wars, where men are killing men. God is going to use men to judge men. He's going to use angels to judge men. He's going to use the creation to judge men. He's going to use everyone to judge men. This one involves hot war. Shootings, killings, bombings, destruction. This world peace nonsense that people are trying to sell each other ain't going to happen. And a great sword, that is the ability to kill, was given to this second rider, the second. These are probably impersonal representations of forces at work, I gather. The first one could be a personal representation of the Antichrist, but the rest of them look like they're probably impersonal. So some kind of forces at work to bring about these hot wars. They could be angelic beings, I suppose. We could argue that also from Daniel chapter 10. There's some interesting angelic activity going on there, but we'll just guess that it's probably something impersonal. So the second one now involves hot war, the breaking out of war on the planet. And we'll see more about that in just a moment. Third seal. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, come, and I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hands. Now, this is not the scale of justice that you oftentimes see with the blindfold on. This is economic scales. This is your butcher weighing out a purchase or something like that. This set of scales is a symbol of economic conditions. And I heard, as it were, a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. Now, to make a long story short, what this verse is saying is that the food supply of the day will be about 1/8 of what it normally is. If you take a denarius and how much wheat it would normally buy and how much barley and so on. What he's describing here is a condition that is about 8 times worse than what it is today. So that if a loaf of bread normally costs you $2, that's the kind of cheap stuff I eat, A good loaf of bread may cost you three or four. But if it costs you $2, then it'll cost you $16 for a loaf of bread. And the non-high nutritional food stuffs like barley, which is normally fed to animals, that will become more and more a part of the human diet because the ability to produce food is going to be greatly reduced. Does that make sense? What just preceded this? War. What does war do to the food chain? Depends on where it happens, but in some places it totally disrupts it. You can't get food supplied as normal, and so inevitably the association of this with war makes good sense. So there will be famines and destructions of food producing regions and things of that sort, so that it will be hard to get food. So about 8 times more expensive than normal. But some things look like will be plenteous. Oil and wine, things that you don't really have to have as a necessity. Looks like those will be around and there won't be any real problem with those. But inevitably, the result of war is a disruption of food supply, and I think that's what's described there by that third seal. All right, fourth seal. When he broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." It's going to be interesting to hear these guys talk when we get there, isn't it? If when they talk, it sounds like thunder. It'll be an interesting conversation with one of these guys. At any rate, I looked and behold an ashen horse. The word ashen here is a word from which we actually get the word chlorophyll. This is a yucky green. That sick green color that is associated with an ashen appearance. And he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Hades is the abode of the dead. So death and the abode of death comes riding out on this fourth horse. It's like death is on the horse and Pac-Man's coming right along behind him, gobbling up all the dead. So does that make sense that that could follow when war has preceded this? Look what happens here. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and with the wild beasts of the earth. One fourth of the earth's population is going to die as a result of these, well, actually three seals that are together. The first one is a little different, but just that little bit of judgment will kill one fourth of the world's population. How many people are we talking about? Let's say there's 2 billion people on the earth, so I can divide these numbers real easy, like, okay? A fourth, what's that?
1.7 billion.
Yeah, that's what it would be today. Let's say by the time this actually happens, there's 8 billion people on the earth, probably grow somewhat. You're talking about 2 billion people. 2 billion people. Does that make sense?
Aren't we gone, though?
Beg your pardon?
Aren't we gone?
Yeah, the church is gone, but it's probably a relatively small number anyway. How are you going to kill 2 billion people in a relatively short time frame? You're going to use your AR-15 and your AK-47 and your SKSs? Probably not. You're probably going to have to use what? WMDs, right? Weapons of mass destruction. You're going to need your nukes and your germ warfare and your stuff that can wipe out large areas of people and wipe them out quickly to get to those numbers. You can't get to those numbers with rifles. Now, to get to those numbers, 2 billion people roughly, you would have to wipe out every man, woman, and child in North America, South America, Europe, and Africa. Does that seem reasonable to think that could happen? Everybody in North America, South America, Europe, and Africa going to get wiped out. Europe ain't going to get wiped out. That's where the 10-nation Federation of Nations are. That's the last world empires in Europe. It's going to remain fairly well intact. So is the whole of the United States and Canada and Mexico, we're going to wipe each other out? Probably not. Probably this is going to involve a bunch of Asians. 3 out of every 5 people on this planet lives to the east of the Ural Mountains in Russia. Can you see the mountains on there? See this wonderful depiction of mountains? That's what the Ural Mountains look like, by the way, if you've never seen them before. 4.4 billion people or more live to the east of there. Probably it's going to involve them. along with maybe some others. But to get to these kind of numbers, I don't think it can possibly not involve them. Well, does that make sense? Are there countries there that are, one, densely populated, and two, have weapons of mass destruction? This is the same group. This is Asia. That's your 4.4, your 4.8 billion people. Look at the numbers there. 1.3 billion people in India. 1.4 billion people in Russia. 0.3 billion in Southeast Asia. 0.3 billion in Indonesia. Look at those numbers. The numbers are there, aren't they? Are the weapons of mass destruction there? India is a nuclear power. Pakistan is a nuclear power. They've been fighting over sweaters for how long? Kashmir. That battle's still going on. They're still fighting one another. What if somebody does something stupid and they start throwing nukes out of here over to India and India starts throwing them back? There's most of the entire population that is needed to fulfill this prophecy in just that conflict. And what if nuclear clouds of radiation starts drifting over this part of the world down here, even if these guys aren't involved? What's going to happen to them if these two guys get after one another? And you got this nutcase here in North Korea. Who knows what that idiot is going to do? And you got Japan over there. It could drift over them. If they try to nuke South Korea, Japan is probably going to experience many, many, many deaths. You think this kind of a sophisticated country down here is going to be able to handle nuclear poisoning? They got hospitals to deal with millions of cases of radiation poisoning that could occur if something took place down in there? Not a chance. People are going to die like flies if indeed this is where this stuff starts taking place. I don't know where it's going to be, but I can easily come up with scenarios in this part of the world to get to those kind of numbers. It's a little harder to get to it anywhere else, but you know, it stretches the imagination a lot further to imagine the U.S. and all of North America, South America, Europe, and Africa gone. You know, that ain't going to happen. But if somebody does something stupid here or just intentionally thinks that they can defeat somebody, it can happen right there real easy. Like, so the numbers, although extraordinarily high, are by no means impossible based upon the population densities that we see of the world. 2 billion people in a relatively short order will die as a result of this fourth seal. Got the picture? There may be regional skirmishes everywhere else too. I don't know. I mean, I can see Africa killing off half of each other because of tribal wars. They've been having tribal wars in Africa ever since their existence. I can see some more coming out of there, that's for sure. It's a little harder in some of the other places, but nevertheless, the prophecy isn't that hard to imagine. Okay, that's the fourth seal. Remember those terms that describe this time frame? They kind of fit, don't they? When you figure two billion people are going to be dead as a result of one seal judgment. I'll show you an argument later on that supports the viewpoint that the death rate on the planet during this time frame is 99.7% or higher. May not be a good argument, but it may be. I'll show it to you anyway. So it ain't just the 2 billion that are going to be gone by the time all this is over. Nearly everyone will be gone by the time this is over. Fifth seal, verse 9. And when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar of the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? The next scene involves a bunch of martyrs, and they're seen under some altar. He doesn't tell us, John doesn't tell us which altar. There's more than one altar in heaven. There's the altar of burnt offering. By the way, I think not everybody agrees with me here, but I think there is a temple in heaven that has the same furniture in it as the one that was on earth in the tabernacle originally and in the temple later. So I think there's one of those in heaven that these here on earth replicate. And there's a couple of different altars there. One is the altar burnt offering. What's it for? It's for substitutionary sacrifices, isn't it? All kinds of animals could be brought in there and substituted for you, the sinner of the day, by using those animals. Are martyrs substitutes for somebody else? Who are they substituting for? No, all of those animal sacrifices foreshadow the Lord who was our substitute. He died for us. We don't die for somebody else. So I can't see the theology fitting the altar of burnt offerings. If, you know, maybe it is, but it doesn't make sense to me. But then there was also this offer, this altar in heaven. This is the altar of incense. This is 1.5 by 1.5 by 3 feet tall. It's a little altar that stood before the curtain that divided the holy place from the Holy of Holies. I just happen to have a picture of that too. Okay, you see it here? It's right here. This is the holy place. This is where the priests ministered every day. They went in there and they did something every day. They got that lamp going. They got incense burning here. They put fresh bread on this table once a week. They did not go back there. That's the Holy of Holies. That's where God was. But this altar of incense is sitting right here before God, and the incense burned there was a special formula. You couldn't replicate it for anything. That recipe only could be burnt there, and it represented the prayers of the saints going up before God. God's saints praying for something from Him, and that's what's set there right in front of Him. Now, that one makes sense to me, that these martyrs seen here in this seal are gathered by this altar because they're going to ask God something here. In fact, we just read it. How long will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood? They're pleading for what? Vengeance. They're martyrs that have come out of the tribulation period, and they're saying to God, how long will you wait before you put the whammy on those murdering people down there on earth that killed us? They're asking for vengeance. What does God say? Well, it was given to them a white robe. What do spirits need with a robe? They all just fall on the floor when they put them on? The verse implies that these people have some kind of a body, doesn't it? Not their resurrected body. They ain't got that yet. But something. There's several places in Scripture where that implication is in place, that it looks like, and I don't know this for a fact, but it looks like we occupy some sort of a temporary body. Not you and I, we'll get ours at the rapture, but these people will get theirs at the second advent. But it looks like they occupy one until that time. I don't know that for certain, but that's what it looks like. But they're given this white robe, usually emblematic of the redeemed, the righteous, and told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they also had been, should be completed also. So God says, I'm going to take care of you, okay? But we got to wait a little bit. There's going to be some more martyrs killed during the tribulation period. And when that's taken care of, then I'm going to take vengeance on these people, as you are asking me to do. Well, geez, I didn't know God was a God of vengeance. I thought He was a God of love. Why does He say, vengeance is mine? I'll take care of vengeance, guys. Don't you do it. Paul says, don't ever take vengeance yourself. Leave it up to God. And God says, I will take care of vengeance. That's my job, not yours. Of course He is a God of vengeance. And these people on the earth during the tribulation period are going to be the recipients of His wrath. So this judgment, this seal, is not that there are martyrs and that God is killing off His own children. That doesn't make any sense. This judgment is that He's going to take vengeance on this earth because of the murdering of His children on the planet. So the judgment here is the fact that God is going to take vengeance. So seal number 5 is the hammer is coming. Just going to be a little later till more martyrs are actually killed during the tribulation period. 6th seal. I looked, and when He broke the 6th seal, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth, made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts her unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. That's all that's involved with this one. A great earthquake, among other things, is associated with this one. All you scientists in here know how the earth is made, right? It's like an egg. The outer crust of the earth is only like 100 to 150 miles thick at any place on the planet. 8,000 mile diameter, and only 100 to 150 miles of that diameter is an outer crust. It's just a thin crust like the shell on an egg. It looks something like that. And if you were to hard boil an egg and tap it on a desktop, you end up with a bunch of fractured pieces there, don't you? That's what the earth crust is like. That's what you're walking around on. That's what you're living on. There are these things called tectonic plates, and they're rather large, as you can see. Here's one that covers the entire Pacific Ocean. Here's a North American plate up here. And these plates all butt into one another. They're like your skull when you're first born. They kind of move and float around until they harden up after a while. These plates can move, and they all want to move counterclockwise. This plate wants to move like this. This plate wants to move like this also. This boundary on this plate wants to move this way. This boundary on this plate wants to move that way. They want to shear against one another like that. What holds them in place? Why don't they move? Well, friction holds them in place. But that friction gets overcome from time to time, doesn't it? There's what that plate looks like along Southern California. There's a San Andreas Fault there. And the North American plate, which is on this side of the road, wants to move this way. The Pacific plate on that side of the street wants to move that way. These things want to do this. They want to shear against each other. Scientists think that there's at least 30 feet of vertical slip in the San Andreas Fault. That is, when they move, they think they will move at least 30 feet in vertical dimension. That's a three-story building. All the infrastructure underground in that area, sewage lines and gas lines and all that stuff, you think they can take a 30-foot shear? No way. God is going to let these plates move in association with this particular seal. And one of the things is going to be earthquakes everywhere. Big ones, hard ones. That Richter scale, by the way, is a logarithmic scale. That means a 5.0 on the Richter scale is 10 times worse than a 4.0. A 6.0 is 10 times worse than a 5. A 7.0 is 10 times worse than a 6.0. Each whole number is 10 times worse than the previous one. So an 8.0 is 3 times 1,000, that's 10 to the cubed, 1,000 times worse than a 5.0. Okay, so every time you get up that scale, it's an order of magnitude worse than the previous whole number. These things will probably, we've seen 8s, 9s, maybe even a 10 or so in Alaska, I think, maybe something like that. Who knows where these are going to be? 11s, 12s, 100,000 times worse than things that we've seen before? Easily could be that. That's going to be one of the things associated with this sixth seal. What's going to happen to the population's expectation of safety and security on a planet that all of a sudden is moving right underneath their feet all the time? You going to feel real safe and secure? You won't be there, but somebody ain't going to feel safe and secure, are they? No, that's going to scare people to death. And the sun is going to become as sackcloth made of hair, black. Now, there could be all sorts of volcanic reactions to these earthquakes, and the atmosphere could be filled with a bunch of particles and smoke and ash and stuff that would make the sun appear darkened. But it seems that this is talking about something a little more than that, than just an appearance. He said the sun actually became black. So this may be a phenomena that involves the burning of the sun, which is nothing more than a nuclear reactor. It's basically the fusion of hydrogen atoms into helium atoms and giving off energy. Something could affect that to where it not only just appears black, but is black. And the whole moon became like blood. It's not that just the part that you can see, the surface that you see, the one that's in your vision at night becomes reddish tint. It says the whole moon became red. So something is going to affect that. The stars of the sky are going to fall to the earth like fig tree casting unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. You know how they harvest the pecans? They tie a machine up, or rig a machine up to a pecan tree, and they shake that sucker. You know, pecans just come raining down out of there. This is like what this is going to be, only the pecans in this case are going to be meteors, asteroids, big stuff that can smash and tear up and destroy when they hit. And this one, I can't explain this one to you. The sky will split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up. I don't know how to imagine what he's saying there. If the sky is, the expanse of the sky is normally like this, and you roll it up on a scroll, like a scroll, I don't know what you end up seeing. So do your best to understand that, because I don't know what the heck he's talking about here. I don't know how this pictured in his mind to be this, but that's how he describes it. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Not a good time to be in Honolulu. You better be able to swim really well if you're in Honolulu. All of these island chains and all these mountain ranges, most of which are on these fault lines, or a lot of them are. A lot of mountains are formed by fault plates crashing into one another and so on. That stuff's just going to be changed. The whole topography of the earth is going to change. And mountain island kingdoms, island places to live and so on, are going to be underwater. You know, Honolulu is no more. The island chain is, Hawaii is just gone, as will many others. So that the 2 billion we saw associated with just that one seal involving war and the consequences of war, the inevitable consequences of war, that's only part of it. And by the way, there was something I wanted to mention to you, and I forgot to. In verse 8, famine, pestilence, and wild beasts killing people. Isn't that interesting? Wild beasts. Why is that? Well, if the food chain is so disrupted by war that you have famine and you have these expensive loaves of bread and all this kind of stuff, maybe the animal population can't survive anymore, so they start eating us. The beasts start killing people because they can't get anything to eat either. The whole hydrological, agricultural cycle of the planet is so disrupted now that even animals are killing people. So how do people respond to this? Verse 15, the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong, every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? People seem to recognize what's going on here, don't they? They see these calamities taking place. And all of a sudden, the things that they trust and rely on, the rising of the sun in the east and the setting in the west, and the hydrological cycle where winds bring moisture into the atmosphere and it condenses and falls back down into rain, and the ground underneath your feet is normally stable. All of the things that they normally rely on and count on are no more. Nothing is secure anymore. All of the order in the creation has become disorder. The food chain has been greatly disrupted. You can't even count on getting something to eat. So people see this stuff going on, and they seem to recognize that this is divine, that this is the wrath of God. You remember when I tried to illustrate to you the building up of the wrath of God with my sophisticated balloon illustration? And you all laughed at me? You remember that? This is what's happening here. Keep blowing air into a balloon, and what happens? Eventually, no matter how big that balloon is, and that's the wrath of God that the world is piling up for this day. It's just building up and building up and building up until these events start happening, and then it just crushes down onto the earth. And that's what's being described here. And they recognize it, and they want the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and to hide them from this because they recognize it as God's wrath and that His day has come. These guys wearing those sandwich signs out there on the sidewalk, the end is near, they're going to be right. I guess if you wait long enough, you get to be right. These guys are going to be right. The end is near. And this is just the start of things. We haven't gotten to the bad stuff yet. These are just the seal judgments. Think Chuck's mom was right? Is this a scary book? I don't know for certain how this stuff is going to happen chronologically, but I think that the seal judgments are primarily going to happen over the first half of the tribulation period. Now, that doesn't mean they abruptly end somehow at the midpoint, and there are no more effects or remains from them, of course. The effects of these wars and the pestilence and famine and all that stuff that we see, that will go on till the end of this thing. But my guess is, my judgment is, that the seal judgments are pretty much executed in the first half. And remember, all the death and destruction and the starvation and the pestilence and the animals killing people and everything, that'll go on down through the whole time frame for sure. People will continue to die from these wars through the whole 7 years. Radiation poisoning is not going to go away at the middle of the tribulation period. But I think in general, the seal judgments, these first six, will be executed primarily in the first half of the tribulation period. And I'll give you some more reasons for that when we get into the next set, the trumpet judgments. Questions about the first six seal judgments? Chuck.
Does the Antichrist continue during all these six judgments?
Yes. He comes to power here at the beginning of all of this. And he's the rider on the white horse. He's the first guy here. And he's doing his thing and controlling affairs of men and so on until you get down here to the middle of it, and this is where he turns on Israel. He makes a treaty with them here. They think they're safe. 3.5 years later, he turns on them and will attack them. And that's when the Lord says, when you see that happening, when you see the abomination of desolation, that's him setting himself up in the temple, run like heck out of Israel. And if you're pregnant and you can't move fast or something like that, if there's anything that slows your escape, you're in a heap of trouble. Matthew 24. So he will go on through this entire 7-year time frame. He's taken captive here and thrown into the lake of fire. So he is Satan's man. He is Satan in the flesh. He's the counterpart to Christ, God come in the flesh. He is Satan come in the flesh, and he lasts the whole 7 years until the Lord comes back and destroys him and throws him and his associate, which we'll see. We'll see these guys in chapter 13. Throws them in the lake of fire.
In the time of the fifth seal, who are they that cried out?
Those are the martyrs.
Who are they?
Those are people that got killed during the tribulation period. And notice the basis for their death. Let me find it here. Verse 9. There's the reason for their death, verse 9. Because of the word of God and the testimony which they maintain. These are believers that claim the person of Christ as their Savior during the tribulation period that will be killed during the tribulation period. During this time period here, and we'll talk more about this later, many people will come to know the Lord. Many of those many people will be killed. A few will make it down to the end and will populate the millennial kingdom. But most of believers during the tribulation period will be martyred, will be killed. And the judgment of that seal is that they've asked God for vengeance on their life, and He said, I'm going to avenge you. Just going to wait a little while, but then I'm going to really hammer the place. All right, you got a feel for what's going on now so far? There's a lot of different detail that's background to the particulars we're looking at. We'll kind of have to jump in and out of those as we go to keep reminding you of what's going on here. But the Antichrist is doing his thing throughout all of this time. Wars and the inevitable consequences of wars, famine, pestilence, death, economies that are shot, people dying of all sorts of different kinds of diseases and infestations and so on, radiation poisoning perhaps, chemical poisoning, any of the weapons of mass destruction will probably be in use during that time and will be going on, it looks like, in a variety of places. Then throw in all the stuff that men are doing to men, throw in all this natural stuff, earthquakes, volcanic activity, mountain range is just kind of being smoothed out and all that kind of stuff. And this is not the worst. Yeah.
They're saying they're discovering tunnels built from Iraq to underground to Israel now.
Oh, from Iraq? Mm-hmm. Yeah. I know so they have from Egypt all along, you know.
So would possibly the, where do you think the Antichrist is going to come from, speculation?
Where?
Iraq, yeah, or where?
No, he'll be a European.
He will be European?
He will rise out of the European nations, those ten nation federation. Mm-hmm. So he'll come from there. And he will apparently convince the world that he can solve that Middle East problem. He can bring peace between Israel and her enemies, and they will live under that false perception for 3.5 years, and then he will turn on them. So he'll be the best salesman the world has ever seen. He's going to solve the Arab-Israeli problem, and he's going to be followed by gazillions of people. We'll see him again in chapter 13. Daniel 11 and Revelation 13 gives you the most information about this guy. Any other questions anybody have before we go? All righty, we'll see you next Thursday, Lord willing. Have a good day.